We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Seeks your face, O God of Jacob. O God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. Trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? No one will see how great is our God. In his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. You are name above all names, worthy of all praise, and my heart will sing how great is our God. You are name above all names, how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, his word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve
like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
God, we thank you that we have surety in you. That regardless of what happens on this rock, you're always in control. God, we thank you that no one will ever take us out of your hand. That you love us to the moon and back, unconditionally. God, you're amazing. You're marvelous. Your majesty, it fills this place. It fills the universe far beyond our thoughts. God, you are so high, but so close. We thank you that you've set our days and the days of this earth. You're over the governments. And though the mountains will quake and the seas will roar and fires will happen all over the place, you're still in control. And we can trust in you. As we take a look at Hezekiah, a man who is leading your people in a very difficult time, help us to learn from his faith. May we emulate his prayer life. And Lord, we know that Israel had blown it big and there was consequences coming, but to be faithful in the midst of all that, that's what we want to be. We want to be those people. Lord, I would pray that that you would continue to lead us into a closer relationship with you, that we will not be moved or not be shaken, because we stand firm on your word, because your word is written in our hearts and we learn it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. We're going to pick up in the life of Hezekiah. We're also going to be in, if you want to, and I think it would be good, go ahead and if you have a bookmark or something that you can bookmark, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to be bouncing around in 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. As you're going to find in a couple weeks when we hit Chronicles, we're going to hit Chronicles kind of like in, you know, fast forward. Because much of Chronicles is the dating and the events that are happening in Kings. And so they mirrored each other. And so we will move really fast through Chronicles to get to Ezra. But we will touch on some things. But I thought it would be good for us. We will slow down and take a look at Hezekiah tonight. And then Josiah will be our premier guy that we're going to look at next week. You know, when it comes to kings in the north under Israel, they really didn't have very good ones. In fact, there wasn't a good one. When you get to the kings of the south, there was a couple of good ones, but Hezekiah is probably one of the best. In fact, in 18, it says that he was better than anybody before him or after him. Josiah is really good, and there's a couple of key things that we want to learn about these two kings that are there. So, just in review of 2 Kings 18, and Lloyd covered it very well last week, Hezekiah took the throne when he was 25, and he would rule for 29 years, and he was a good king. He did what was right. He really loved God, and he wanted to do the right things. In fact, if you take a look just at his introduction a little bit, Hezekiah was one that, verse 3 of chapter 18 says, did right according to all his father David had done. Now, David was not his father, right? But David was the Davidic style of kingship that should have been followed by all the kings. They should have had a kingdom after David, one that, and what was unique about David? If you think about David, he was a man that was after God's own heart. And so he loved God, and he loved the word. And David wasn't perfect, was he? No, he's a knucklehead. He's broken like us. Hezekiah wasn't perfect. And I love the fact that God doesn't have to use perfect people. In fact, his glory shines through our brokenness. I want you to picture a clay pot with a bunch of cracks. Now, if you took a light bulb and you dropped it down the middle of this clay pot with all these cracks, what's going to happen? That light's going to shine through. And that's what happens when the glory of God is indwelling brokenness and our brokenness, and it shines through these things. And we can allow God to do that, and we realize that God's working with us. So he did write, according to King David, it was the standard. One of the things that he did was he sought to remove idolatry, which is a big deal. Why is removing idolatry a big deal in the land? Because it was the reason why God judged the nations that were there. God judged those nations, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Pezerites and all these other ites, because they were worshiping the Baals and the Molochs and the Asheroths, and they were worshiping all of these false idols. And God was judging them because they had come to this place. And so they had all of these high places that they had gone in. And so Hezekiah had come in and he was cleaning house, removing these high places. It's interesting that in verse 4, as Lloyd mentioned, that he removed not only the high places, but he removed this bronze thing. Do you remember what the bronze thing was? It was the bronze serpent. And he had a name for it. It was called Nehushtan. Ground it up. What was interesting about this is the fact that when Hezekiah removed some of these idols in these high places, he utterly destroyed them. He didn't just like take them and put them on a shelf to be pulled out later. He utterly destroyed them, ground them up, wiped them out, removed them. And so he removed the high places, but you think, well, God gave that bronze serpent, so it should be special, it should be sacred. I often think, you know, why we can't find the Ark of the Covenant. You know why we can't find the Ark of the Covenant? Because we'll turn it into another idol. We'll worship it, right? And so anytime we take an icon, whether it's a bronze serpent, an Ark of a Covenant, or we even take a cross, do you know you can make a cross an idol? You can worship it. It's not the cross. It's what happened on the cross that's the most important thing. And so Hezekiah got it because he understood that God said, no idols, get rid of them. And so in that, he did some really just cool stuff that I thought was amazing. So before we even get into 19, we're going to get there, I promise. But I want you to flip over to 2 Chronicles 29. And in 2 Chronicles 29, I think it's beginning with verse 5. As we take a look at that, in 2 Chronicles 29, he does something else that I think is just amazing that was imperative for the nation. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5, it says this. And then he said to them, listen to me. Rachel, can you turn that down a little bit? It's ringing. It's too hot. Thanks. And he said to them, listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourself now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy places. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling places of the Lord and have turned their backs. They also have shut the doors of the porch out of the lamps and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place of God in Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he had made them an object of his terror and horror and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not neglect now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense. And then he goes on all the way through 19. What did he do? He opened up the worship center again. He opened up the sanctuary, the place to worship. Now I want you to think about our journey as we've been walking through the Bible. What is the distinctive between Israel and all of the other nations? What is the one thing that set them apart from everybody else? One God. One place of worship. It was the one place where God would meet with men within the temple. It was the place of connection. Israel had lost their connection with God. Could you imagine just shutting the doors and say, no more worship. Hezekiah takes leadership, and what does he do? In instituting reform. You see, Hezekiah was a reforming king. He was a king that said in his mind that I am going to bring about reformation. And so he was working through this, and he was a young man at 25. I'm reading a biography, George Whitefield, right now. And I'm amazed. In the Great Awakening in 1730s and 40s and so on in this, this guy was in his 20s, and so was his companions. They had this group called the Holy Club. And it was like John Wesley and Charles Wesley and all these guys, and they got together, and they were preaching. And they were preaching to people that had, because of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they had so moved far away from real worship that it was like throwing water on a sponge, and people were grabbing it up, and they were sucking it up, because finally somebody's giving them the word. They're not giving them church, they're giving them the word. And as I read through some of the accounts, could you imagine a guy getting up on a Sunday morning preaching to like 5,000 people, and then they go out and they tell their friends, and they come back and 5,000 more people show up, and they say, well, you know, he's going to be in the park, or he's going to be at this place at Kensington or wherever it is that he's going to be preaching at, and 20,000 people show up. Can you imagine 20,000 people showing up to hear a 20-something-year-old teach? He was teaching so often that he didn't have time to actually sit down and prepare sermons. He was so full of the Holy Spirit that when he got up and he taught, it just flowed through him. That's reform. That's revival. And it's amazing to be able to see that happen. And I look at Hezekiah much as a reformer, because the nation of Israel had moved away from their worship. They'd shut the doors. You think about England today. Just think about England and the great churches that were there in England today. You know what they are? Coffee shops. Museums. They're empty. Shutting the doors. You think about churches in our country today and how many are shutting their doors. See, this isn't a Jewish thing. It's a human nature thing. When we walk away from God and we move away from teaching of His Word and doing the things that God has called us to do from our heart, might as well shut the doors. And that's what had happened. So what does Hezekiah do? He reopens the doors to the temple, reestablishes the priesthood as he did in the remainder of the chapter. Got the priests back together. In fact, later on in verse 20 of that same chapter of Chronicles, he sanctifies the temple. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:20. It says, and Hezekiah arose early in the assembly and the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kings in the sanctuary. And he went through and it gives us this whole list all the way to verse 36 of how he sanctifies the temple again. How is he worshiping God? The way that God had established worship should be. God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. According to the Jews at this time, they were being worshipped according to the laws, and so the temple needed to be sanctified, set apart for God's holy purpose. And he restored the public worship, and he restored the integration of people that were able to come and to worship. Something else that I think that is very interesting, if you flip over to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, and we won't go through the whole chapter, but we look at something else that he does. Not only does he open the temple for worship, not only does he reestablish the priesthood, but Hezekiah does something amazing in chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. So we got the remnant in the north, Judah in the south. He gathers them all together, and he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh so that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and celebrate what?
Passover.
Passover. Now, why is Passover important to the Jew? What does it celebrate? Freedom from bondage. The freedom from Egypt, where God came to them and met them in their bondage, in their slavery, and set them free. And it was to be a celebration, a continual annual celebration to remind them of the great things that God had done. To remember the Passover. They weren't even doing that. Then I got to thinking, how far had they fallen from their relationship with God? To not even celebrate the Passover, to let the temple to go into decay, the priests had to go find jobs because they weren't being supported and all of these things that were going on. In fact, the priests probably didn't even care. They were just doing what they needed to do to survive. And whose fault was it? Leadership. Came back to the king. You see, when you have wickedness running the house falls apart. What needs to happen? Repent. Reform. Go back to the first fruits. As Jesus would say to the church of Ephesus, I know your deeds and that you're doing, and they're greater now than what they were in Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. What does Hezekiah, the king, the reformer, do? He brings Israel back. He brings them back to their first love to reestablish this Passover. And so chapter 30 just kind of wanders through it. When we get to Chronicles, we'll wander through it a little bit more. But you think about all the elements, whether it's in verse 13, now the people were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They arose and they removed the altars from Jerusalem. They went and the incense altars and they cast them into the brook Kidron. They slaughtered the Passover lambs and it was this big, big celebration to reinstitute the Passover. Hezekiah did an amazing thing. He turned the land of Judah back into a focused, God-fearing people again. And it all based on his leadership and his reform. Everything he did according to the law. And take a look at chapter 31, verse 21 of 2 Chronicles. At the end of 31, it says this, and every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in commandments, seeking God, what does it say? He did with all his heart and what?
Prospered.
Why was Hezekiah a good king? Because he followed God. He did what God had said. People, it's not rocket science. It really isn't. You want to prosper? You want to do what's right? Listen to the guy that made you. Listen to the instructions he's given to you. Do what he says to do. You'll prosper. But if you walk according to your own ideas, if you do, well, you know, I really don't think you know what you're talking about. I'm going to do it my way. Well, let's take a look at the world. How's that working for us? Not so good. Not so good. And so Hezekiah stands out to me as being a really great king. And such that he does some amazing things. Now, is he perfect? No, he's not perfect. And he's in a very difficult place because there's this group of people called the Assyrians who are opposing him. If you're going to do the right thing, it's going to be hard. And you know, we're in a culture right now where bullying and all of that is kind of the new thing, right? So you don't want to bully somebody, and we want to look out for the bullies and all that. Well, I got to tell you, bullies have been around for a long time. It's not a new thing. This is not something that's just showed up where we got bullies around. We just have given them a politically correct name, an identity. But they're around. Israel was being bullied by all these other nations. But what's true about Israel? God said, wherever you set your foot, I'll give it to you. And any battle that you go against, I will fight for you. Just stay in covenant relationship with me. They didn't have to worry about it. So we come to Hezekiah. We last left Hezekiah being bullied by the king of Assyria. And he had come through. He had stressed out Hezekiah. In fact, Assyria was an unstoppable force at this time. Every nation that came against Assyria, they wiped out. They were just cruel people. They were wiping everybody out. And for Hezekiah, in this little section of the land, they were surrounded, and the Assyrians were coming through. And for Hezekiah, would it be safe to say that Hezekiah was a little bit stressed out? Just maybe a little? Yeah, he was shaking in his boots. In fact, he had sent messengers he has messengers sent to him to undermine the confidence. There was people that were coming in. You covered it last week. They were coming in saying what? Don't listen to the God. Your God. Your God can't do anything. In fact, take a look at all these other gods that we destroyed. Your God's a nothing. And Hezekiah, he's leading you down the wrong way. He's taking you down the wrong road. Don't listen to him. Come follow us. Come follow us. We'll give you places where you can eat grain. We'll give you the places where you can be taken care of. But if you stick with Hezekiah, it's not going to turn out good for you. But if you come over to our side, it'll be good. Is that kind of the gist of what was happening in 18? Can you imagine trying to lead a people knowing that there's this whole group of spies that are coming in and undermining your authority? Would it be concerning to you? Absolutely. And so in this, he even hoped that paying off Sennacherib, I can't even say that name, Sennacherib, we'll call him, I don't know, Sennacherib. He was hoping that if I paid him off that maybe he wouldn't attack. And I got to thinking about that. Yeah. Does it ever work to pay off a bully? No. Because they're always going to want more. They're never going to be satisfied. And we say, well, that's what a bully does. Let's put it in a different term. Does it ever pay to pay off the world, the devil, or your flesh? No. Because they will never be satisfied. They will always want more. And so paying them off wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to bring peace. And so like the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're always going to want more. So Hezekiah is stressed out. Back to 2 Kings 19. Now we pick it up. In 2 Kings 19 it says, and when King Hezekiah heard it, all this is going on, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth. He entered the house of the Lord, and then Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. You guys remember Isaiah, right? He's the prophet, one of the prophets that was prophesying at this time, and he's a prophet here. And he said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress. That's an understatement. Rebuke and rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, or whatever this guy's name is, who his master, the king of the Assyrian, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that's left. And so the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, quote, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, behold, I will put a spirit in him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Hezekiah is just freaked out by what's going on. And so in this, Hezekiah does something that kings wouldn't normally do. What does he do? He tears his robe out of grief, and he puts on sackcloth, and in that, he humbles himself. And I love the fact that the king was not too proud to humble himself. In fact, Hezekiah would do that, humble himself before the Lord, and then he would seek out God, and he would seek God's solution through Isaiah. God, what do you want to do? How are you going to handle this? Much like David. As I said, Hezekiah was a reforming king. But right now, he can't do anything. This is all God. And there are times in our life when the enemy comes in, or pressures come in, or things come in that cause such a distress and depression upon us that we become completely undone. And what can we do? We can pray. We can seek God. We can go to Him and find our strength. Something else that I find that's interesting in this section here. Who's the battle really with? Is it with Hezekiah and the Assyrians, or is it with God? It's with God. Note in the passage it says that he's reproaching the living God. Some of the greatest enemies of our faith is not our enemy. They're enemies against God. We're just standing in the middle. We're the object. But they're really angry at God. And so with this, God recognized the battle. And he realizes the attack is against the living God. He says it in verse 4. And notice he says that it's against the living God. And there'll be a rebuke. So you pray. This is really a holy war. And that's where our battles are. Isaiah's response is clear. Don't be afraid. I will make him fall by his sword in his own land. What was Hezekiah's biggest fear? Being overrun by the Assyrians, that they would attack and get into the city and wipe everybody out. And so you think about this, and I want to put this in your mind because it's going to be something that we're going to work through tonight. Many times our greatest fear is the enemy coming in and attacking us where we live. But that's not necessarily the battlefield. Do you realize that God could have that battlefield and God could take care of that enemy out there and keep them away from you and set a hedge of protection around you? But we get so worked up in our minds so many times that this is the only way the battle's going to be fought. Now, how did Assyrians fight? Well, they would come down with all of their people. They would surround the whole city and the city walls. They would breach the wall, or they would put ramps on the wall, and they would get into the wall, and then they would attack and take everybody out. And the Assyrians were brutal people. They would poke out eyes. They would put chains and hooks in people and blind people, and it was just they were noted for just being horrific people in this. And so in Hezekiah's mind, this is the only battle. I would say this would be equal to your trial, worst-case scenario. And that's what he saw until he prayed, until he heard from a word from the Lord, from Isaiah. And it says, no, it's not. He goes on in the account here of Kings to take a look at Sennacherib's account. So it says, and then, I can't even say that name. We'll call him Rabbi. Returned, and he found the king of Assyria fighting against Lamna, for they had heard that the king had left Lachish, and they had heard them and said concerning Terekah, the king of Cush, which is really Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against you. And he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, and thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the Assyrians. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So, will you be spared? Well, what's the answer he's looking for? The answer would be no. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gazan and Haran and Rezah and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king in the city of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? In other words, he gets the word and he says, your God's going to defend you? Really? Where's all these other gods? Your little God's nothing. And we think about this battle. Judah's enemy is fighting against God. Sennacherib gets the report in Ethiopia. He's marching against this city, and they think it's an impossible thing for them to lose. But I think it's also interesting that Sennacherib can't invade Judah right now. Why? Because he's in another battle. Imagine that. God would have him in another battle so he can't come and fight. He's locked up in another battle. But he says, when I get done with these people, I'll come and I'll take care of it. And one of the other things is he boldly challenges the faith. He boldly challenges God. And he boldly challenges the faith of Hezekiah. Who is your God? Doubt and discouragement. You know what the word discouragement literally means? to rob one of courage. To discourage literally means to rob one of courage. If Satan can get you discouraged, your God can't heal you. Your God can't save you. Your God can't bail you out. Isn't that what he did in the garden? The original lie. Did God really say? Questioning God is one of Satan's greatest tools. And discouragement is there. The other thing that I think that's interesting is Sennacherib's theology is all wrong. Why is it all wrong? Think about it. Why is Sennacherib's theology all wrong? He's equating man-made idols with a living God. He's got the wrong theology. He's thinking that the God of the Jews is just like all of these other false gods. Well, why did he win against all of these other people? They were false gods. They were powerless, right? They were on an equal playing field. But when you come against Yahweh, you're not on an equal playing field. In fact, if you want to fight against Yahweh, do you think you'll win? No. You'll lose every time. And he's going to sorely lose. And it amazes me that he takes this challenge up and he thinks that he's weak. In fact, flip back to 2 Chronicles 32:16. We take a look at that. In 2 Chronicles 32:16, all the way down to 19. It says, and his servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servants Hezekiah. And he also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from any hand, so the God of Hezekiah shall not deliver his people from my hand. And they called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem, who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the people of the earth and the work of men's hands. Wow. One of the greatest dangers that we find in our world system today is the fact that they devalue the living God. Our world system today says, your God is not real. Why? One, they don't see the power of the living God through the church, through us. Two, their eyes are blind. They're blinded by sin. The natural man cannot discern spiritual things. And so they're blinded by it. All that's going on. I often think about in the book of Revelation, with all the things that are going on, how do you even move through that book without going through the first plague? Or Pharaoh, how do you move through that and you go, oh, this is bad? and they just continue to deny God. But how do you do that? The hardness of the heart, the blindness of the eyes. Ignoring God and ignoring the truth and worshiping the creation more than the Creator, as Romans says. And if we can get people to stop believing in God and walk away from God, then you become a defeated people, and that's exactly what they were trying to do. Sennacherib was trying to defeat them, and it was this mental game that he was playing with them. But now he's about to go off on him. All of this is happening while Hezekiah is on the throne. Would that be a heavy burden? So what does he do? Look at verse 14 of 2 Kings 19. Go back to that. Hezekiah does what we should all do when we come to an end. Pray. Hezekiah took the letter, verse 14, from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord. Note, where did he go? The house of the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art God. Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, have cast their gods into fire, and they were not gods, but they were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. I love 19. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Can you imagine? Hezekiah does what every leader should do when you come to an end, when you become overwhelmed. You go and meet with God. And he takes the scroll that was there and he lays it out in front of God. He says, see here, this is the evidence. This is what's happening. And he casts his care before the Lord. Why? Because he realized it's the Lord's battle. It's not his. It's the Lord's battle. He said, look, this is your battle. I'm going to suffer the consequences. I need help. But this is your battle. But ultimately, isn't that the case for every Christ follower in our trial and our difficulty? It's God's. And if we turn it over to him and we cast all our cares upon him, because he cares for us, and we bring our prayers, our supplications, and all these things to him, he cares for us. And so how does he do this? I think we find a model of prayer in this. And he didn't really realize it, but this is similar to the same model that Jesus opened up with the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The address. What does he do? Three ways he addresses God in verse 15. Hezekiah prays, Thou art the God. Thou art alone. And of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. What is he noting? He's noting who God is. That you are the God of Israel. You're enthroned above the cherubim. You're higher than any of these man-made gods and these man-made idols. You're God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because you made heaven and earth. He's worshiping the Creator. And he comes to him and he addresses him as sovereign overall. I think it's interesting that he uses this term, enthroned above the cherub. And I had to think about this. Why would he use that term? Enthroned above the cherub. What do you think of the two cherubim in the temple? The ark. And the ark represents covenant relationship. What's the basis of his prayer? The God of covenant relationship. God had covenant with his people. So he's taking it all back and he says, God, you made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and I'm coming to you as our God in this covenant relationship and surrendering all. God, you're in charge. And this is your battle. And we're in covenant relationship, and I want to worship you. In verses 16 to 18, he just explains the problem. So after you get done worshiping God in your distress, and you're like, well, when I'm distressed, I just go to God and ask for requests. I go to God and say, God, please help. Well, maybe you should try worshiping him first. In your worship, you acknowledge who he is first before you go rushing in and with your wish list. So many times we think God is this celestial Santa Claus. God, here's my list. Can you give me this, this, and this, and this? Thank you very much, and I'm out. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Now you can get into, well, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those we've trespassed against. Lead us not in temptation, and deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Do you believe it? That is a model to follow after. And Hezekiah, he didn't know it, But he started out on the right foot, and he was actually kind of following that model. And so he comes to him, and he says, this is the problem. The Assyrians have insulted you, and they've conquered all these nations. We have reason to be scared. And I like the fact that he says, I have a reason to be scared. He was transparent. I'm scared. They beat everybody up. And now they've set their sights on us. I'm concerned. And I think it's interesting that he makes note. The gods of the nations have been thrown into the fires and have been helpless. Why would he say that? I think because in his implication, he's implying that you are not like the gods of the other nations. It's an implied truth. You're the living God. You're not like these other gods that are helpless. That's why I'm coming to you. Why do we go to God? Because he's got the power, as opposed to something that was made by human. And then in verse 19, he just requests for his deliverance. Deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms on the earth. Why? For your honor. He benefits from the deliverance, does he not? But in his prayer, he says, it's for your honor and your testimony. And I think it's in this that he asked for this divine deliverance. He wants God's protection, but he also wants God's glory. And that ultimately should be the end of our prayer. God, whatever you do that you might be glorified. So, what happens when you pray and you worship God and then you lay out your cares? I've got cancer, God, and this cancer's bad. And it's not looking good, and I'm concerned about it. I don't know what to do. And all these other people, they've all died from this other cancer. God, I'm laying it before your feet. But God, if your will be done, may you heal. Not for my benefit, but for your glory, for your testimony. And every event and everything, if we approach it for God's glory and testimony, and it may not be in a healing, it may not be in a deliverance, but it will be ultimately for his glory. Now we know a little bit later that, spoiler alert, Assyria is not going to come in and attack them. But Israel will suffer consequences for their sins, but ultimately, it still is for God's glory. And we're going to see grace mixed in all of this. It's amazing that Hezekiah, this reformer, was looking for protection. I think there was something else that was to his prayer. Hezekiah didn't want to see the nation destroyed. He loved the people. He was seeing reformation. And he wanted to see the nation continue to do well. He worked really hard to get the nation where they were today. And he didn't want to see it wiped out by this group of people. So I think Hezekiah really had a personal stake in it. I want to see these people flourish. I want to see them do well. Well, God answers his prayer. Look at verse 20 of 2 Kings 19. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. I love the fact that he says, because you have prayed to me, right? You brought this to me. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Now, 21 all the way through 28 is a poetic writing. They have a fancy name for it, but it's really just a lamentation. It's if you read the book of Lamentations, the style is the same. So it's poetic as it moves through the message that is there. So we'll read through it as it is a poem, the way that it's written, but it's speaking judgment. Notice as the Lord spoken to him saying, she has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed, against whom you have raised your voice and haughtily lift up your eyes, against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of the Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its fairest lodging places and its thick forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and the sole of my feet I dried up all of the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From the ancient of times I planned it, and now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame, and they were vegetation of the field as the green herb, and the grass of the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down, I know you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way which you came. Now we look at that poetry and the lament, and basically it is judgment and condemnation to Assyria. They thought that they were full of themselves and they were all that. But God was much greater. God was much greater. Flip over in your Bibles to Isaiah 37, verses 31 to 35. Isaiah comments on this in his writings. Isaiah 37, verses 31 to 35, says this: "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he will not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Interesting. Isaiah in his prophecy, he says, look, you're not going to win. But for whose sake? For God's sake and for David's sake. Is it just because he liked David more than he liked everybody else? What's he referring to? The Davidic covenant. The covenant that he made with him. That carried on. Here, back in 2 Kings, Jerusalem is personified as a virgin daughter who will shake her head at the Assyrians in mockery. In other words, you were mocking them? Oh, no, 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 no. She's going to shake her head. You think of that, you know, that long-haired gal that just kind of waves her head and the hair goes flying all over the place, and you go, wow, she just is all that. Well, Jerusalem's going to do that to Assyria because Assyria thought that they were all that. The other thing that I think that's interesting that's implied here, as a dad, and as I read through this a couple of times, I thought, you know, this is really Yahweh acting as a dad towards his daughter. You don't want to mess with a dad daughter. You know, you just don't want to do that. I have three daughters. They all got married. I had conversations with the two son-in-laws that married the two daughters, and we had a couple conversations about this, about how they need to take care of them. And how they need to be responsible, and what I expected from them. We had that right up front. They both asked if they could marry the daughters, and they both know that I have guns. So that's okay. And because you just don't mess with them. I remember one time one of my daughters had a boy that wanted to take her out on a date, and I was picking her up from school. It was late, and she was finishing up. And it was really late, and they just came back from a school trip, and I was sitting in the seat, just kind of reclined back, and I had my hat over my eyes, just kind of there, and I look over the corner of my eyes, and I've got this image of four young men that are walking towards my car, and my daughter wasn't there yet, and they were walking over this way, and I knew three of them, but one of them I didn't know, and they come in and they open the door and they say, "Mr. Wacker," and I say, "Yes." Said, "You know, this is so-and-so," and I go, "Yes." But meanwhile, I just have my hat like this. I'm not even looking at him. And he says, "I'd like you to take your daughter on our date." And I, "Do I know you?" And he goes, "No." And I said, Well, then you're coming over for dinner before you go out on a date with my daughter. Right? And they were walking away, but they were just scared. And I went, good. And you got to think that God is like that with the nation of Israel. This is the daughter of Zion. You're messing with his daughter. And now, Israel wasn't the perfect daughter, but still much loved. And so in this, he convicted them of their pride and that they were haughty and they were lifting up their heads. And with this, Israel had crossed the line. You can read more about it if you're taking notes in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19, a whole section where Isaiah just really works them over in this. But basically, this idea of the Assyrians was pride and entitlement. And Yahweh says, you know what? I'm going to put a hook in your mouth, and I'm going to put a bridle in your face, and I'm going to march you right back to where you came from. What a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy, righteous God. You just don't want to cross that line. In this, Isaiah continues with the prediction, verses 29 through 34. He says this, then shall be the sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows in itself, and the second year what springs forth from the same, and in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. And they're surveying the remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, as we read it in Isaiah, bear up fruit. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, and the zeal of the Lord shall perform this. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to the city nor shoot an arrow, neither shall he come before it with a shield or throw up a mound against it. We read all of that in Isaiah. By the way that he came, and he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For, notice 34, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh, which ended up being the capital of Assyria. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroth, the god, that Adrammelech and Shazar killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So we take a look at this king of Assyria, who was all proud and all that, and said, I'm going to take you on, and it's not going to happen. Hezekiah was given a sign, and the sign is you're going to know how long it's going to take. It's going to be about 3 years for the land to recover, and there's going to be a remnant that comes out of it. Don't miss the remnant theme. You will find it throughout Scripture time and time and time again. What does the remnant theme teach us? It teaches us that God is faithful. God is faithful, and we will always be faithful, and he will always leave himself a remnant, and he will always move forward with that remnant. And there isn't anything that will destroy that. Flip over in your Bibles now to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 23, in Isaiah's account, says this, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, and the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant with them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. But God, even though destruction is determined, will always leave a remnant. Why? Because he's faithful. He's faithful to his promise. He will keep the Assyrians out of the city for covenant's sake. He gives Hezekiah a promise that he keeps them out. And this tells us that Yahweh, God, is greater than all of these enemies. And he was. Can you imagine wiping out 185,000 guys? Done. What a testimony to all the other nations. The angel sent to do battle. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 32, 20 to 23 as we move through this. And I love the fact that Hezekiah didn't have to raise a hand. So we come to chapter 20, the last days of Hezekiah. Sometime later, it says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, sent to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and not live. That's great news, isn't it? Hi, buddy. How you doing? You're going to die. Get everything in order. I mean, man, Isaiah became the grim reaper. And then he turned his face to the wall. This would be Hezekiah. And he prayed to the Lord, saying, now, what do we see him do again when he gets in distress? Praise. And notice his prayer. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth, with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your fathers, David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you, and on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Verse 6, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David. And Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, backward 10 steps? Hezekiah answered, he says, well, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps or go backwards. No, but let the shadow turn backward in 10 steps, or in other words, go forward. And so Isaiah, the prophet, cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So we see in this, Hezekiah gets sick. He's told, get your house in order. And he prays. He prays that Yahweh would intervene. Now, this is the second time that Hezekiah is stuck in what he would see as an irreversible event. The first event of the Assyrians. Irreversible. Right? They're there. They're done. He prays, and what does God do? Changes it. And again, he prays in an irreversible event. And God heals him, gives him 15 more years. We've prayed for people with cancer that have gone in remission. We've prayed for other people that have been healed. God doesn't always do that. But many times God will give more time. And that's a gift from God. Every breath that we have is a gift from God. We call them miracles. Does God intervene in irreversible events? Yes. Does he always? No. Does he have to just because we pray? No. It's a grace gift. But he does for his glory. It wasn't because Hezekiah was a great guy. He did it because he chose to do it. And we don't always understand that. And Jesus would do that. If you think about Jesus, did Jesus intervene in irreversible events when he walked? Sure. The lame walked, the blind saw, the leprous were healed, the dead were raised. Did he do that for everybody on earth the whole time that he was here? For 3 years of his ministry, did he walk around and was everybody on the earth healed? No. Only specifically, it was done for testimony's sake. And some got more time. You think about Lazarus. He was raised from the dead. Guess what? Lazarus still died. He just got more time. The leprous, they got more time. Where does God intervene in an irreversible event? How about when you're born again? Every person apart from God will die and go to hell. Unless God intervenes in an irreversible event. And he reverses the irreversible by causing one to be born again. And that's God's grace. And we just accept it as God's grace. And I don't understand it. I just accept it. And I cry out to him as Hezekiah did. So in 3 days he's healed. He gets 15 years extra. Hezekiah ends up being king over Judah for a longer period of time. And God judges the Assyrians. Win-win. Hezekiah seeks assurance and he gets it. Yeah, and Isaiah gives him a choice. I love the choice. What side do you want? Do you want the shadow to go forward or backwards? He said, well, it's easy to go backwards. The sun's right there. It can go backwards. So I want that shadow to move that way. He said, okay, let's take that shadow and move it forward. And he did. He went, okay, I got it. Why did he need a sign? Because that's how God communicated at the time. Many times through signs and wonders. In this. Was Hezekiah perfect? No. As I said earlier. Hezekiah gets 15 more years, but in his 15 more years, he gets a little arrogant, a little prideful. Verse 12 says, and at that time, Berodach-Heldan, the son of Baldan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them to all his treasury house and the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that he found in the treasuries. And there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show him. So what was he doing? Showing off. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where have they come to you? Hezekiah said, well, they've come from faraway country from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered and said, well, they've seen all that's in my house. And there is nothing among my treasures that they had not shown them. Question, why would you show a robber where you keep all your money? Hezekiah was just not there. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and all that is in your fathers, that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. We know who those are going to be, right? Daniel being one of them. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. In other words, okay, I get it. I messed up. For he thought it's not so. There should be peace and truth in my days. And now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. So Hezekiah falls into this sin of pride. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 32, 26 to 33 also. But basically he took pride in all the riches. Well, where did all the riches come from? God. And who was he showing off to? Babylon. And who would God use eventually to take the nation into captivity? Babylon. They knew where to get the stuff. And so even though he humbled himself, he got prideful. Now, it's something that's interesting. Do flip over to 2 Chronicles. I did want to hit that verse. 2 Chronicles 32:26 gives us a little bit more insight about allowing this trial to come to be. 2 Chronicles 32:26. Let's 26. Says, however, Hezekiah humbled him the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord would not come upon them. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honors and made for himself treasuries and silver and gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all that kind. Storehouses all for the products of the grain and so on and so forth. Verse 29, he made the cities for himself, acquired of the flocks of the herd, so he had all of that. And it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon Springs, directed them to the west side of the city of David, as he did, and he pampered. Now, and it was in the matter in the envoys of the Babylon who sent to him to inquire and wonder what happened in the land that God left him alone, only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. And then the rest of the acts are written. So we're given a little bit of insight in Chronicles. What did God do? He gave him 15 years. He gave him prosperity. He took his hands back and allowed him to be able to have this conversation with the Babylonians to see what was really in his heart. It's been said that there are three dangers to ministry: money, pride, and sex. Wipes everything out. Hezekiah got a little bit prideful. One of the things that he did that was really good in preparation for attacks is he created a new water source called Hezekiah's Tunnel today. When we go to Israel in November, we're going to see it, and I have a couple of slides. The first slide that it will show you is Gihon Springs. Now, if you were looking at the Temple Mount, this is down on the City of David, so this would be down on the southern side of the steps. Gihon Springs is named, it means gushing or surging sound. It's estimated that Gihon Springs would support a population of about 2,500. So what would happen is if they were into an attack, that this spring that was there was tunneled out and made larger so that they can get the most water that they could and to be able to get a water source up into the city. The city of Jerusalem is on a knob. It's on top of a mountain. So they have to go down and go get their water and then come back up and do that. If the city's under siege on the walls, they can't go outside of the city walls. So they can drop down through the city, down into the springs, and then come back up, and they just block off the entrance. So nobody knows where the entrance is. So in November, we'll actually be walking through this tunnel. The tunnel itself, the second picture, is 1,750 feet long. We're not going to walk, I don't believe we walk the whole tunnel, but it's quite long. And in this tunnel, it was used to bring that water that was there. And Hezekiah's tunnel, along with one other tunnel called the Euphelos in Greece, is considered the greatest work of water engineering in the pre-classical period. That's why it's worth going and seeing, because there's only two that are like it. One's in Greece and this one. So when we go see it, it's going to be an amazing construction. And so with this, he built this tunnel in order to be able to have water in the city. What does Isaiah do back in our passage in Kings? He confronts the pride. And I got to thinking about a passage in Luke where Jesus talks about a farmer. In Luke 12, 15 to 21, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Beware on your, be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning with himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones. There I'll store grain for my goods, and I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you've got many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Hezekiah, great king. Perfect? No. But he did do something really well. When he got into distress, he called unto the Lord. He stuck to reforming the nation as best as he could after the manner of David. Hezekiah would die. He would leave the kingdom to his son Manasseh. Not a very good king. Not a good guy. In fact, we got to go through a couple in order to be able to get to another good one. But what is our lesson for tonight? When things get sideways, pray. Worship. Leave it at God. Pray. And let God make the choice. And the battle that you're in, whatever that battle is, ultimately understand this. Whatever battle you're in, it's really not your battle. It's about the things that are trying to destroy you and God. So just give it over to Him. Let's pray, and the guys are going to close in worship. Yeah? Okay. So God, we thank You. We thank You that we can come to You in our times of distress and despair. God, you've got the plan. You know what's going to happen. You've got every detail ironed out. We're the ones that get overwhelmed. So when we get overwhelmed, may we worship You. May we declare our need to You. And may we trust in You. Because You care for us. Because we're your kids. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll close.
Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power, our God, our God. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God. Our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God. Our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against? Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God. Our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power, our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against?
God, we thank you. We thank you that you are for us. You're always for us. We don't have to worry when the enemy rages. We can just come to you. You're our shield, our strength, our high tower. You've got it. So as we go out this week, whatever difficulties surround us, may we trust in you. When we find others that are struggling, may we remind them of your greatness. And most importantly, God, may everything that we do this week bring honor to the name of Jesus and make you smile. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.